opening your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, and we're going to be looking at chapters 9 through 11 tonight. And as we get started, I want us to consider in our own lives if this statement is true. Do you oftentimes want what is best for you? There's a lot of areas in our lives where we might be quick to acknowledge that we don't always want what's best for us. Maybe when it comes to the things that we eat, maybe when it comes to being physically active and some of those carnal sorts of things in some ways. Spiritually speaking, do you always want what's best for you? Maybe sometimes we don't want to read our Bibles as much as we should. Maybe sometimes we don't want to pray as much as we should. Maybe we don't always want the advice and the counsel and the guidance that we should always want. What we're going to be looking at in Zechariah chapters 9 through 11 are some prophecies about this coming shepherd king that was going to be rejected. And so I'll remind us of a few things about the book of Zechariah as we've been looking at this. We started this series a long time ago, and then because of the coronavirus and everything like that, I put this series on hold, but I think it's about time to get it started again. And so these are a few things that we had talked about in some of those previous lessons, but the historical context for the book of Zechariah is the book of Ezra. When the people had returned and they were starting to rebuild the temple, and you remember that when they returned by the decree of Cyrus, they had started to build, and they built for a couple of years, and then they were discouraged from building because of this persecution and these threats that the people around them were making. And so what was it that caused the Israelites to finally start building the temple again? Ezra 6:14 says, "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo." Now, they had stopped working on the temple for around 14 or 15 years or something like that. And God eventually then sent Haggai and Zechariah, and the words that we have from Zechariah and Haggai in our Bibles, these are the words that made a tangible difference for the Israelites. That these same prophecies is what got them to start actually picking up the bricks again and to start doing the work that they were supposed to do. And this is what studying the Bible is supposed to do for us. When we study something like Zechariah, it's supposed to have a practical impact in our lives. And one of the things to say about Zechariah, the overall message of Zechariah is hope for a downcast people. Zechariah motivates the people to get back to work by giving them a series of 8 visions. That's chapters 1 through 6, where he gives them these things to imagine and picture about how God is going to judge their enemies and how God is still going to hold them accountable, but he's going to take sin far away from the land and things like that. Chapters 7 and 8, which was the most recent lesson, dealt with this question and answer about fasting. That the Jews had created these traditions that they would fast during monumental periods commemorating how the temple was destroyed. And now that the temple's being rebuilt, the question is, do we have to keep fasting in these ways? And Zechariah answers that question by talking about how there's going to be great feasting and everything. But this now gets us to the final section of Zechariah, which is the final 6 chapters of the book, where you have a series of 2 burdens. So you can remember the book with 8:1-2, 8:12, if your mind works in those kinds of ways. 8 visions, 1 Q&A, and then 2 burdens. Now, look at how these burdens work. Your version in your Bible might say it differently, but we've got 2 burdens or oracles or different sections in these last 6 chapters. Look at chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, "The oracle," or your version might say, "the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach," and we'll talk about that in just a second. Go over to chapter 12, verse 1. "The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel." Okay, now there's a couple things to say about those 2 verses. They introduce the final 2 sections of the book. The first one is an oracle concerning primarily the enemies of God's people. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, you saw that it was an oracle that's addressing Israel. And so, very loosely speaking, these final 2 burdens, the first against the enemies, and then against Israel. Some of that's going to get intermixed together, but this is the general outline. So in this first section that we're going to be looking at tonight, the burden against the enemies. 20 times, you'll see words like shepherd or sheep or flock or something like that. And so you have all of this imagery about the flock of God's people and how they had been hurt and harmed by certain people. And now they're going to have a good shepherd and everything like that. And so what we're going to see in chapters 9 through 11, again, this is a loose outline. This is not super scientific or precise, but this is a loose outline for what we're looking at tonight. Chapter 9 deals with retribution for God's enemies, for the enemies of God's people. Chapter 10 deals with the restoration of God's people. And then chapter 11 is going to deal with the rejection that the people give back to God in light of the things that he's offering to them. So that's loosely what we're looking at tonight. We'll loosely follow that outline. Let's start with chapter 9. That should be chapter... is that not right? Yeah, sorry. That should be at the top. It should say Zechariah chapter 9 and not chapter 10 there. All right. Anyways, let's start out with this section on retribution. Look at Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and lie down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God, it shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that no one shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. You notice that in this section here, in verses 1 through 8, you've got this conquering of Judah's neighbors. So, for example, to the far north, you've got Syria, and the different cities there would be Hadrach, which is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but they seem associated with Syria. You've got Damascus, that's the capital city of Syria. These enemies to the far north, they're going to be destroyed. Now, if you start to go south and then go towards the coast, you're still northwest of Jerusalem, and there you have Phoenicia. Now, when Phoenicia is going to be judged here, you notice that they're described as being very wise. And they're also described as being very wealthy. Their silver is piled up, and their gold, they have as much gold as you can find mud in the streets. And even though Phoenicia is wise and they're wealthy, if God is against them, he can destroy them if that's his will. But notice, if you go south and then still stay west, you've got the Philistines. You've got Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza, and Ekron, four of these five cities that we read about in the Old Testament, that these places are also going to be destroyed and uninhabited. At least some of them will be. And for some of them, God is going to take the abominations from between their teeth. Those would be the sacrificial offerings that they would have given to their gods that they're going to be eating, that those things are going to be removed from them. Now, you notice in all of this that in verse 8, that Jerusalem is being protected. That it's judgment on these nations surrounding Jerusalem, but they're somehow, some way going to be protected. Now, when did these events happen in history? A lot of people have connected what's happening in these verses with what Alexander the Great did. Daniel, the book of Daniel talks about that. Ezekiel talks some about it as well. That historically, Alexander the Great, in a very famous kind of way, actually destroyed the city of Tyre, which was 1.5 miles off of the seacoast. The Assyrians had tried to besiege it for 5 years and they couldn't. And the Babylonians had tried to besiege it for 13 years and they couldn't destroy it either. But Alexander the Great destroyed the city that was on the coast and then took all of the buildings and stuff and deconstructed them and threw it into the sea to build a bridgeway all the way to Tyre. And he was able to destroy it in 7 months. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you lived in this time period and people had the news and they had Twitter and all this kind of stuff. And suddenly there was the news of this great military conqueror that destroyed the great place of Tyre in 7 months. Would you start to get scared about the world events in a time like that? Do you see here, by the way, though, that God is predicting that these things are going to happen several hundred years before Alexander the Great actually did it? Now, there's some interesting historical stories about how Alexander the Great was going to destroy Jerusalem and then he didn't. You can go look that stuff up on the YouTubes or the Wikipedia or whatever source you want to use for that. But if that's one level of fulfillment, is Alexander the Great, does this kind of sound a little bit, though, like the kinds of things that Jesus' kingdom does in a spiritual kind of way? That as the gospel would go out, it would start to conquer people who had hard hearts against the gospel and against God. And then, like this text says in verse 7, with some of the Philistines, they will become a remnant for our God, or they'll be like the Jebusites. Do you remember what happened with the Jebusites? They were the people living in Jerusalem when David conquered it. And some of them got absorbed into the people of God. So this conquering that's being spoken of here, yes, some of it is destruction against the enemies, but some of it is actually being absorbed into the kingdom. You know, there's two ways that you can be conquered. You can be conquered right now by submitting your life to the Lord, or you can be conquered on final judgment day with God's retribution. Which would you like? That's conquering Judah's neighbors in different kinds of ways. By the way, this is a quick side point. I don't know if you've ever heard skeptics say that Alexander the Great and was like a real historical figure, and then Jesus just seems to be a copy of him. It seems in passages like this that you've got them kind of being compared with each other in some ways. And so if somebody wants to make that as an argument, you could always point out passages like this and say, well, it seems like this is a prophecy of Alexander the Great, but there's these parallels of what we see Jesus doing in a spiritual kind of way as well. So it seems like the Bible was aware that that could be a kind of similarity. Notice, though, the next couple verses here. In verses 9 and 10, you've got this righteous king that's going to come. Look at verses 9 and 10 here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Unlike Alexander the Great, who would have ridden on a great war horse, here you've got this righteous king that's coming on a donkey. And this is compared to, this is a prophecy of the triumphal entry that we see in Matthew chapter 21. But notice some of the character qualities of this coming king. First of all, he's righteous. Has there been problems throughout world history of leaders who were not righteous? They weren't concerned about judging things the right way. They weren't concerned about judging equally the rich or the poor, all of these different sorts of things. And you've got this prophecy about this king that's going to be righteous. His character is going to be exactly what God wants it to be. But he's also bringing salvation. From what I understand, I didn't live back then, but in the ancient world, whenever there was a new king, people would send out their riders on horses and let all the villages and the countries know that we have a new king, a new king, a new king. And the Greeks, the Romans would use the word gospel to say, good news, we have a new king. And everybody would be hoping that this new king was going to give them deliverance from their enemies. Everybody was hoping that the new king was going to lower the taxes or somehow bring some sort of salvation from some kind of trial that you were going through. Does that sort of sound like what happens in the United States every so many years? That there's one side that's just hoping that this person will save them from this or that, or that person will save them from this or that. And then you start to realize as the years go by that you can't trust in any human leader. And ultimately, the only one who brings salvation is Jesus. You notice, thirdly, though, that this king is humble. And his humility is shown by him riding on a donkey. That's what it's tied to here in verse 9. A war horse is for a general of an army that can slay people with a sword, a physical sword. A donkey seems more something like what a hobbit would ride. But you've got Jesus being pictured in this kind of way in this prophecy, riding on this donkey, and there could be some connections with John Hyrcanus, but I don't want to get into all of that kind of stuff right now. But notice, what does this king accomplish, though? He accomplishes peace. Wouldn't that be nice to have a leader that could just make peace with all kinds of different people? And, you know, our world talks about desiring something like that. And the truth is that we've got a leader like that in Jesus, who can actually create peace between people that come from all kinds of different backgrounds. You notice, by the way, that this king creates unity between Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, which is the southern kingdom, in verse 10. Now, I'm going to just say this now so I don't have to bring it up every time we see it in the rest of this lesson. But Zechariah chapters 9 through 11 is going to mention several times this unity between the north and the south. You remember in 1 Kings there was this division that took place? And what is it that's going to finally unite God's people together again, the north and the south? Well, it's going to be this righteous king. My question, though, is when did that ever happen? Because in Ezra and Nehemiah, you got some of the people from the northern kingdoms being retrieved from other nations and stuff like that. But I think we have to look at this in a spiritual perspective. By the way, Jeremiah 31, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why does Jeremiah mention both of those? Why does the book of Ezekiel talk about the two sticks that are going to be put together? When did that ever happen? Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells the apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In the book of Acts, when you've got the gospel starting in Jerusalem, and then it goes to Judea and Samaria. Have you ever noticed that before? That the gospel is going to be the thing that finally unites the northern and the southern tribes, but it's going to unite them in the gospel now for anybody that becomes part of that. Notice another achievement of this king, though. He's going to have this universal reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Unlike Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world, here's Jesus who's going to conquer the whole world with his gospel and with his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom that he established. Well, when is that going to happen? Well, in the meantime, Zechariah in verses 11 through 17 is going to come back to some events that have to happen before that king ever comes. Look at Zechariah chapter 9, verses 11 through 17. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow." That's another passage showing the north and the south being united. "I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his head. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young man flourish, and new wine the young woman." I want to point out something here in verse 13. Do you notice the historical context here in verse 13? That there's a particular enemy that's listed here, and it's Greece. Well, what events would this be talking about? This would be talking again about this period of time between the Old and the New Testament, like Alexander the Great. I think this is talking about the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and again, a bunch of other things that go along with that that you could look up online if you want to go ahead and do that. But you see that verse 13 specifically ties this to events that were going to happen with Greece, and how God was going to deliver them from these people. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that we understand that there's a 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament, which meant that during that time period, God didn't have living, breathing prophets, but he did make prophecies about things that were going to happen in that time period. And so prophecies like this and some of the things in Daniel would have been comfort to those people living in that time period. And so this is when I think Hanukkah was established and all that kind of stuff. But try to just imagine some of the pictures of deliverance that happened in this time period. And let's make some spiritual applications from them. Notice in verse 11 that they were going to be delivered from the waterless pit. From what we understand historically, a waterless pit would have been something that would have been shaped kind of like a bottle, where you wouldn't be able to climb up out of it all by yourself. Joseph was maybe thrown in one of those. Jeremiah was maybe thrown in one of those in a waterless pit. It's like a pit that can't sustain you at all because there's nothing for you to drink there. There's nothing to keep you alive there. And I think spiritually speaking, without getting into all the historical things that happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, historically speaking, we've put ourselves into a waterless pit with our own sin. We thought that we could be fed and our thirst could be quenched by different kinds of things in the world. And we end up putting ourselves into a pit that we can't get out of ourselves. And the only way that you could get out of a pit like that is if somebody helped you. And that's what we all needed with Jesus. Notice in verses 12 through 15, you've got this imagery of victory. That Judah has been bent into a bow and Ephraim has become an arrow. You got this imagery of these people being used as God's weapons. And we are God's people today that put on the whole armor of God and we carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And these things are supposed to be wielded by us and God is using us to be His weapons. He's God's also being pictured here with lightning and a fierce storm, reminding us of things that happened around the Exodus period. And we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But after this great deliverance that's talked about here, look at verse 16. After they've been saved, they're going to be like God, treasured by God, like these jewels in a crown. When you think about how God thinks about you, what comes to your mind? Do you think that God looks at you like you're just one of His jewels in His crown? And if so, does that give you a sense of self-worth and meaning? I think oftentimes we look for self-worth from the opinions of other people and how many likes and comments we get on social media and all these different kinds of things. When our sense of self-worth, our sense of understanding who we are, ought to come from God's opinion of us. And when God saves these people, this is how He's going to think about them. And I think you can make spiritual applications for what we have in the Lord. All right, let's go to Zechariah chapter 10, with this idea of restoration that happens. With this promise in chapter 9, verse 17 about this grain and this new wine that's going to come, sometimes the Israelites would trust in false gods for things like that. Look at Zechariah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain to everyone the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for His flock, the house of Judah, and will make him like a majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight against the Lord. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. And they shall put to shame the riders on horses. You notice how Zechariah here is encouraging the people. Seek blessings from the Lord. You don't go to the diviners. You don't go to all of these people that can tell false dreams. And all of these people ultimately are empty consolation. I like how that verse says that in verses 1 and 2. That these people, the only thing they can give you is empty consolation. How often is it that we try to start to project out what the future is going to hold? And we try to do that to try to console ourselves. that we've got some idea of what's going to happen to the economy, and therefore I will console myself by stockpiling different kinds of things, or I have some idea of what's going to happen in the future in this way or that way, and then I can kind of feel like I can put the pieces in place to console myself, to feel like I've got things exactly how it's got to be. Or you just are going to all kinds of false sources of wisdom and understanding. All of these things ultimately are false consolations. And what God is going to do is He's going to take the leaders away, the bad shepherds that perhaps have been encouraging the people to consult these kinds of things. And He's going to take the tribe of Judah and He's going to make it like a majestic steed in battle. It's interesting how in the book of Zechariah you've got the king riding on a donkey, but then in the next chapter, he's also like a majestic steed in battle. And you're toggling between the physical and the spiritual, perhaps, as part of the way that you understand some of this idea. But from Judah is going to come this cornerstone and this tent peg. This leader that will not give empty consolation. This leader that does know the future and chooses to reveal some of it to us in Scripture, like Final Judgment Day. What are the kinds of futures that we're trying to understand? Look at the transformation that's going to happen from the flock because of this, this majestic steed. Notice, though, verses 6 through 12, when this transformation happens and this godly leader comes, what is God's people going to look like? By the way, as we read this, I'll just point this out now. Notice all the times that this text says, I will. And it's God saying, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Look at Zechariah chapter 10, verses 6 through 12. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Another passage showing the unity of the north and the south. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and I will gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them from the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in His name, declares the Lord. All right. Again, you've got this imagery of these two nations being brought together, and they're strengthened in these different kinds of ways. What's interesting to me is that this return from exile did happen in Ezra and Nehemiah. If you want to write this down and look this up later, Ezra chapter 2, verse 70 shows that there were some of the people from the north that returned. Ezra chapter 6, verse 17. Ezra chapter 6, verse 21. There were some of the 10 tribes that returned. And so, in one sense, what verses 6 through 12 is talking about in future terms are things that have already happened. The southern kingdom returned from exile. Some of the people from the north had returned as well, but not to the voluminous numbers that this text seems to indicate is going to happen. So what do we conclude from that? How can this text be saying, I will do this, when historically you can point to a time where it seems like these things have already happened? Especially this imagery of God striking down the waves of the sea, like there's going to be another exodus from Egypt. Well, I think the answer to that is that this same imagery for things that physically happen to the nation at different times are supposed to be read by us today as things that He's done for us spiritually. And so whenever we see the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, whenever we see the return from exile, we're supposed to read those things as pictures of what Jesus has done for us in a greater spiritual kind of way. You notice that when these people are restored and they're redeemed in these different kinds of ways, that the text begins and ends in verses 6 and 12 by saying that these people are going to be strengthened in the Lord. What does it mean to be strengthened? What does it mean to have strength? Well, to have physical strength means that you can bear up under a lot of weight, kind of like the Greek god Atlas, how he's holding up the world is the idea. That you can bear up under a lot of weight for a long time. That's what it means to have strength. Maybe part of what this means is to have spiritual strength means that you can bear up under the heavy trials and afflictions of life, that you don't use those things to give up on the Lord. Maybe another idea of spiritual strength means that you can overcome and conquer temptation. That you're not weak spiritually when it comes to every moment of temptation and just falling over and giving up to it. What is it in this text that's going to finally strengthen God's people to be what they ought to be? It's this greater deliverance that He's giving them. The more and more we understand what the Lord has done for us and how He's restored us and how our leader is this majestic steed in battle. Do we have this kind of attitude where we just kind of like lay down whenever it comes to temptation and say, well, I'm just a human. You're a human made in God's image, being strengthened by God. You can't just say you're a human and keep sinning. We're supposed to be fighting it. We're supposed to have this strength that God gives us because we've been restored. All right, that's the first two chapters of this section. I want to look then finally at Zechariah chapter 11. And with everything we've been looking at so far in chapters 9 and 10, it might seem like chapter 11 is just completely out of left field because it seems to change direction so quickly. Look at Zechariah. We'll see how this works. Look at Zechariah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, where we're going to see some lamenting that happens. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. You see in these three verses here that Jerusalem, the areas of God's people, Lebanon, Bashan, Jordan, these are areas that sort of span the promised land in some ways. And now it's saying that these places are going to be destroyed. Even a thick forest is going to be felled. When this happens, the shepherds of the pasture lands, they're going to be wailing because of the loss of their pasture lands that they would feed the sheep with. But you notice in verse 1 where it says, open your doors. Doesn't that sound like it's talking about a little bit more than just land? What was it in the Old Testament that had doors that was constructed with cedars of Lebanon? The temple. And perhaps what Zechariah is saying here is, you temple, open up your doors. Even though they were just talking about restoring God's people and all these different kinds of things, it seems kind of like a targeted judgment against the temple. So how do we reconcile the context of all of this? Well, maybe it's making the point that we've been making throughout this lesson, that passages like this show us that these blessings that these passages are talking about are not ultimately for the physical nation. It's for the spiritual nation that God was going to create that spans from sea to sea, like we saw in chapter 9. Well, what's the reason for this judgment that's going to happen, though? In the rest of this chapter, what Zechariah is going to do is he's going to be play-acting a good shepherd and then a bad shepherd as a way of teaching a lesson to the people. And there's times in the Old Testament prophets where the prophets will play act in different kinds of ways. Ezekiel was basically told to lay down and play with Legos and show the destruction of Jerusalem and kind of image that in some ways. And so there's times where the prophets are asked to do things like this. Let's go ahead and read chapter 11, verses 4 through 14 and see what God does with this good shepherd imagery. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the people. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Mason Broadwell, by the way, a few months ago, did a really good sermon on this chapter. And like we've been doing in these minor prophet sermons, we're just seeing like a top level view of these passages. We're not getting into all the depth that we could. So I would recommend that you go back and listen to that. But you see what Zechariah is told to do here. Here's God telling Zechariah, I want you to play act the role of being a good shepherd over these sheep that are doomed to be slaughtered. In other words, you know already that they're going to be destroyed. So your work in doing this is going to be for nothing. And there's going to be this transfer of leadership where the leadership that they had were very wicked leaders, where they were just slaughtering the sheep. And then the ones that would sell the sheep, they were just thinking about how rich they were getting off of these sheep and things like this. So these sheep had been really mistreated in some bad ways. And of course, this is representing the people of God. And you can imagine how they would have been habituated under bad leadership like that. And here's Zechariah being told to shepherd these people. And in order to do this, he's got some tools for the job. He's got a staff called favor, which would indicate God's favor with the people. And he's got another staff called union, which is the union of the north and the south, like we've been talking about throughout this lesson. And here finally comes this good shepherd. And he starts tending to the sheep. He's feeding them. He's taking care of them in the ways that they ought to be taken care of. So he's building them up. And at the same time, he, in verse 8, destroys three shepherds. Now, there's all kinds of interpretations of what that means, that he destroys three shepherds. I think the basic idea of this is that there could have been three groups of bad leaders that were over the people, like perhaps the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the bad priests, the bad kings, and the bad rabbis of Jesus' day. Whatever combination you want to make of the bad leaders of Jesus' day is what this is ultimately talking about. And what this good shepherd is now doing is he's challenging these bad leaders. And he's exposing their hypocrisy. And he's showing that they're not as right about all the things that perhaps everybody thought they were. He destroys the shepherds. Now, just as an application for that. Do we think today that it's important to destroy bad shepherds? And what I mean by that is, do we think that it's important to destroy the false teaching that's around us and to challenge those things? I used to stereotype preaching from the 1960s and 70s as very angry and kind of in-your-face sort of preaching. And there's a certain sense in which when I think about those things now, I wish that we were more okay exposing things that were false and not automatically assuming that it was coming from a place of hate. Here's this good shepherd that's destroying false ideas, and he's showing why they're wrong and all of this kind of stuff. This is the shepherd that they should have always wanted. But what is it that these people do in response? It says in verse 8 that they detested him. Sometimes people think that if we just had a good leader, then everything would be great. But the truth is, in this little play acting that Zechariah is doing, however this would have actually looked at ground level, I'm not sure. But as we're kind of imagining this, you've got this guy that's finally a good leader, and you just expect everybody to go, oh, this is great, we finally have what we've always wanted. But instead, these people detest the good leader that they should have always wanted. In fact, we see that he was inadequately paid. When it comes time for him to ask for his pay, they scrounge up 30 pieces of silver, which is not very much. That's why it's called that lordly price. And he throws it back to the potter. This good shepherd, they did not want what was best for them. And as a result, You've got Zechariah in front of these people breaking the staffs. In front of the sheep traders, he comes up and he takes the staff called favor. I'm not sure how he broke it. Maybe he broke it over his knee or something like that. Can you imagine him doing that and then looking at the people? And then they know that this was a word from the Lord against them. That God's favor for you is being retracted right now. And then he takes the other staff, union, and he breaks that as well. Showing that if you're going to reject the good shepherd, do you know what else it leads to? It leads to disunity amongst all of you when you didn't want the good leader in your life. And with all of that, look at verse 9 again. In verse 9, so I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. Can you imagine a literal shepherd going out to his sheep and maybe the sheep kept spitting on him or trying to bite him or something? And then he says, okay, I'll leave it alone. And then he just stands there with his arm crossed and he sees all these wolves starting to destroy him and attack him and everything like this. The result of rejecting what's best for you is that you get delivered over to what you want and you get destroyed. So, in order to further get this message embedded into these people, look at how Zechariah plays the foolish shepherd. Look at verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. So here's Zechariah taking the equipment of a bad shepherd, whatever that would have been. Maybe it's just a club for beating them. I'm not sure. The emphasis, though, is on the characteristic of this bad shepherd. So here he is. And whatever this would have looked like in the play acting that Zechariah is doing, he's acting as somebody who doesn't care for the threatened. Can you imagine, again, a literal shepherd? And he's just sitting out there, just kind of leaning on his staff, and he sees a wolf coming after his sheep. And he goes, huh, that's interesting. Doesn't care for the one that's being threatened. The foolish shepherd also doesn't seek the young. Maybe you got this brand new sheep that was just born. What do they call those? I have no idea. A ewe lamb or something? I don't know. Anyways, you've got this young lamb, and it would need some compassion and some help and all this kind of stuff. And he says, oh, interesting, another one born. I just will lean on my staff some more. And he's also not healing the maimed. Can you imagine a sheep kind of like hobbling up to him, and he sees that its leg is bloody because it fell into some kind of crevice and eventually got itself out, but it was maimed in the process. And he looks at it and goes, huh, that's interesting. But what he is very proactive in doing is taking the healthy ones and just tearing everything off of them, even taking from their hooves and tearing off everything that they can. This foolish shepherd has no concern for the ones that are threatened or in danger. The only thing that this shepherd's interested in is feeding himself based on whatever the fattest sheep are. Now, just as a point of application, what are the kinds of relationships that you pursue with people? Are you only looking to be around people that are healthy? Because they make you feel good and they lift you up too. Are you proactively trying to heal the maimed and seek the young and care for the threatened? If you just take the word doesn't out of these, then you have the example of a great shepherd and a great leader. You know what's scary about what's happening here? For the Jewish people, they kept rejecting the leadership of God. They have ultimately rejected Jesus. So God gave them to this foolish shepherd, this worthless shepherd, who that shepherd was eventually going to be destroyed and judged as well. But you remember when Jesus was going through his trials and Pilate was trying to figure out how to handle Jesus and everything, where they said, we have no king but Caesar. All right, you want Caesar to be your king. You want to be so patriotic to the Roman Empire that the Roman Empire is the thing that you bow your knee to. You've just submitted yourself to a wicked, foolish shepherd who 30 or so years after the time of Jesus was going to come in and destroy them. You know what's scary for us? Is that if we reject what's best for us, the leadership that God wants to give in our life, when it comes to everything that he taught doctrinally, when it comes to everything he tells us to do morally, when it comes to the mindsets and the attitudes that we ought to have to be a unified church in this local area, is that if we're rejecting any of those kinds of things, we're giving ourselves to a foolish shepherd. Maybe that shepherd could be education. That's the thing that you care about guiding you and leading you. Maybe it's your beauty. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's your reputation. If it's any of those other things other than the good shepherd, you might think in the moment that it's going to be good for you. It's going to end up taking everything from you. Just like this foolish shepherd even takes the meat from the hooves, everything that it can from you. The question that we have for ourselves tonight is, who is our shepherd? Who are we allowing to guide us? In the New Testament, Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey with all kinds of people shouting, "Hallelujah, Hosanna." And it wasn't a few days later that he was crucified. You might have come here this morning at some point. You might have earlier in this week praised God for something. And we sometimes can have a short memory, where not too long after that, we start to reject and say, "Crucify that thing that Jesus said." We might not say it that way to ourselves, but perish that idea that I would obey that thing that God says. We realize that whenever we do that, we're harming ourselves and we're not giving God the glory that he needs for this world to understand how great he is. Thank you for your attention. I hope that these thoughts have been helpful to us. The more and more that we consider the book of Zechariah, I hope we understand how much these words would have helped the people rebuild and how it would have encouraged them. And I hope there's things that you can tangibly identify in your life that have started to change in all of us as we're being impacted by these same words that these people so many hundreds of years ago were also impacted by. Thank you for your attention. I look forward to completing the series of lessons perhaps next month.
The loving shepherd.